It is a blessing to be with you tonight. If you would, please be turning your Bibles and marking them in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be noticing some verses in that text. My prayer and hope is that tonight's lesson will actually complement some of the things we discussed this morning as we talked about the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God and how the Word of God serves as a very reliable foundation, an extremely reliable foundation of our faith and our hope. And so we're going to be emphasizing the idea of growing a strong faith tonight. It's kind of a given as you read through the Scripture that faith is a necessary condition of salvation and having a relationship with the Lord. But it really is an indispensable part of having the kind of trusting relationship that we enjoy in Christ. In fact, if you'll notice with me in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 6, the Scripture says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him." Of course, you'll remember this is in that context where He deals so extensively with the value of faith and the power of faith and those characters from the Old Testament who have exemplified the kind of faith that saves. But He says at the very beginning of that chapter in verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He rewards those who seek Him." But yet, what we read throughout the Scriptures, there's even different degrees of faith that can be depicted. For instance, in James 2, he speaks of dead faith. A dead faith is a faith that does not obey God, does not submit to the Lord. But there are even other degrees of faith. For instance, sometimes we read about those who had little faith. So perhaps they believed in the Lord, they believed in God, but they didn't have the kind of trust that true faith and genuine faith ought to have. Others are described as having some faith, much faith, great faith. In the case of the Gentile centurion, Jesus said he had greater faith than he had even seen in Israel. If we were to look at Romans chapter 4 and in verse 20, we read that Abraham had a growing faith. It was growing to the point of glorifying God. But he had to grow. He had to develop. He had to mature that faith. But at the end of his life, he certainly had a growing faith. When James describes and reflects upon Abraham's faith, he not only would say that it's a growing faith, he goes a little further. And he describes it as really a full surrender to the will of the Lord, a perfected faith. He's not talking about sinlessness, he's talking about maturity. He had a perfected or a completed faith. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, even thinking about our justification, the forgiveness of our sins, as we become children of God, we read that we are saved by grace through faith as a gift of God. And so, it is the case that in the faith that we have, that is the means or the condition of having this healthy, strong relationship with God. It is our connection to God. So if we have weak faith, we have a weak connection to God. If we have strong faith, we have a strong connection in our relationship with the Lord. Jesus' disciples in Luke 17 made a great statement. It's just a short little sentence. They asked Him, they said, "Lord, increase our faith." And that should be our prayer as well, that our faith would be increased. So tonight we're going to talk about how to grow a strong faith. We all have known people who had strong faith in our lives. Why was their faith so strong? There are many things that we might mention, but we're going to look at least four major ideas that lead to growing a strong faith. And I want to begin with this, and we're going to spend some time on this first major point, and that is that in order to grow a strong faith, you must have your own faith. In order to grow a strong faith, you must have your own faith. So why would you say a thing like that? A lot of people, I think, believe that they have a strong faith, but really they're running off the fumes maybe of their parents or their family or their friends or what's expected of them. But it's not their faith. They've not really investigated. They've not really researched or studied or asked the hard questions. Is it really your faith, or you're just going through the motions because that's what you were taught you were supposed to do? And so it must be my faith. There's a very personal perspective of us having our own faith, and God intends on us having our own faith. That is what He desires for us. Why is that so important? Because everyone's faith is going to be tested. It's not when things are good that you find out that you don't really have your own faith. It's when things are not good. It's when you're tested. For instance, when we come to James chapter 1 in verses 2 through 4, we read that all of us are going to receive trials. We're all going to be tested at some point. And James says, in the ideal condition, that is, if I have my own faith, and if I'm trying to grow in my faith, what will happen is I will mature as a result of this experience. In fact, he says I should take joy in the fact, not just the trial itself. I don't take joy in the trial itself, but the process that comes with the trial. So in James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, it's the testing of my faith that produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. That's going to come. Now, if that comes and I don't have my own faith, what's going to happen? It's going to be exposed. It's going to be revealed. I'm going to reach for faith that's not really there. Because again, I'm running on the fumes of somebody else's faith. But I really want to spend some time tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to notice a particular statement, but to be able to appreciate what's going on, we'll briefly talk about this context, but we've looked at it before. But go ahead and be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to focus on verse 13. There's this quotation, this statement that Paul makes, and it's actually quite significant, and sometimes we just read over it and don't think about it. But it really addresses what we're talking about tonight. What it means to have my own faith in growing that strong faith it ought to have. But notice what he says. Let's back up a little bit. If you look at verse 1, he's talking about the fact that they were suffering. Suffering to such a point that he felt like he was dying. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, now we're not going to give up. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Now that frames the discussion. You can see that statement in chapter 4 and verse 1. You also see that same statement later on in verse 16. So it's just bookends in this context. You can imagine it that way. So initially he says, we're not going to lose heart. We're not going to give up. And then at the end, again, he refreshes us with that idea. We're not going to give up. But in between, look at some of the things that he says. He talks about the fact in verse 3 that many opposed the gospel, and yet the gospel was powerful. He says in verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He says in verse 5, we don't preach ourselves. This isn't about us, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He says, even out of darkness, Jesus shines. Beautiful statement there in verse 6. He says in verse 7, this treasure of the gospel has been given in earthen vessels. In the context, I think he's talking about the apostles. But notice some of the things he says in verse 8. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And these almost seem like paradoxes. It's almost as if he's saying, we're down, but we're not out. And we're not out because of Christ. But it feels like we're out. So in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. I have often thought if we were encountering the kinds of things that Paul and the first century Christians were encountering, and some Christians in the world today, depending on the region where they live, are encountering. Where you know every day, being a Christian means you may die, and I mean die. How fast are you going to grow in the Lord? Why would you be running off the fumes of somebody else's faith if that be the case? In verse 14, he speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. He speaks of God's grace in verse 15. He says the outward man, the outer man is decaying in verse 16, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. In verse 17, as bad as all this is, he says, For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He says we don't look at the visible things. We look at eternal things. But go back to verse 13. In the middle of this context, he makes this statement. He says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Now that's interesting. Of course, somebody who's suffering like Paul is suffering would believe what he's saying, we would assume. This is a quotation from Psalms 116. If you would go and be turning your Bibles back to Psalm 116. This is a common method in Scripture, and we've talked about it before, that often, and Paul is the one that does this so much, wherein he will, it was a normal Jewish practice actually, it's also a practice we see throughout the New Testament, in which one statement is given from a given context. And the expectation by the writer for the reader, or the speaker for the hearer, is that we'll have some knowledge of that context. Or that now we'll gain some knowledge of that context. So we will have the diligence to go back and say, okay, there's this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where does that statement come from? And is there something more to this than merely saying, well, we really believe this and thus we have spoken? In a context where he's talking about suffering for the Lord and having your own faith and growing in your faith and looking toward eternity, is he saying something more than what we catch on the surface? And I would say absolutely. But in order to get that, we've got to go back to Psalm 116. And that's where we find this quotation. But I want to take the time tonight to look at the context because I think it makes a powerful point. So Paul, having knowledge of Psalms 116, cites this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he is saying much more than just, we really have believed what we've said. It has to do with suffering and trust. And there's a connection here in relying on God. Paul has already throughout this epistle emphasized the fact that he felt emotionally and psychologically ready to die, and yet God had raised him up time and time and time again to new life in a way. And so he quotes from Psalms 116, and I want to take the time to read the 116th Psalm with you. I will mention this to you that if you look at Psalms 116, our English translations, and this is fine, translate the word Yahweh as Lord. The term Yahweh was really the Jewish name for God. It was the covenant name for God. So the relationship wherein you have all these blessings came from Yahweh. That's the designation of God that is being employed here. We have Lord, out of reverence, I think, for those who translated the Bible. But in verse 1, I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech You, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the day, or the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, for you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall call or walk rather before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, you see what he's quoting now? He's quoting a psalm about someone who in their suffering is relying on God. So this is a very significant quotation. He says in verse 10, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To You I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. He quotes that one line from a psalm that's about praising God even when you're suffering to the point that you feel that you will die. And that you still trust Him for renewal and restoration. Let me tell you something. To have that kind of faith, you cannot be running on the fumes of somebody else's. You may have been blessed with a family and a home and parents that love you and have raised you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you're away from home for the first time. And you're in college and you're sitting in a classroom and a professor begins in his skepticism to question God. You need to have your faith. And their intent as godly parents was not to raise you to just follow in their footsteps without question. Their intent was for you to follow in the footsteps of Christ with full confidence. And there's a difference. It may be that right now you are in anguish and you are in agony and you are suffering. Think about what he says here. You must have your faith. You must believe because you have grounded yourself in Christ, in God. You have been preparing for intense agony and suffering at some moment in your life, and it may be even be the end of your life, for your entire life. We have been equipping ourselves in faith to follow Christ. This is not the time for perdition. This is not the time for unbelief. We all have our challenges and we have our questions and we have our pain, but trusting God. Psalms 116, one small quotation, I believe references this chapter and what, and I want you to see, why was Paul able to do this? He weaves, this is beautiful. He takes one line and he weaves Psalms 116 into 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which he's writing to the Corinthians. And they don't just set parallel. He weaves it and incorporates it within it and says, what I'm saying to you is from Scripture of old, to trust the Lord even in suffering. We may feel down, but we're not out. And so when you begin to think about the nature of faith, it has to be faith that I have thought about, that's been developed by the grace of God in my heart. And it seems to me when you look at Psalms 116, and then you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is saying the traps of death may feel that they're all around you. The bitter smell of the underworld may seem to be coming for you. You may feel that life has been dragging you down into these depths emotionally. And yet, even there, down low in those depths, Yahweh is there. Christ is there. Jehovah is there with you and for you. How do we do what Paul did here? Let me tell you, brethren, the only way you can do what Paul did here is to fill your mind with Scripture. And then we will respond the way Jesus did in His temptation, as we discussed this morning. And then we will respond as Paul does to his suffering. This type of faith is developed in a community of the family of God. It's developed in our own personal devotion. This is why Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. And you imagine, he lost his GPS that day. He did not know where he's going, but God is giving him the direction. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. This is why Joshua stood up in a moment of crisis and was willing to be different. Was willing to say, you know, you're going to have to make your own choice. Choose today who you will serve. You may go serve the gods of your fathers beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, regardless of what you do, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a man that had his own faith. Or perhaps it's Daniel who stood for the true and the living God. And in Babylon itself, I mean, you don't even get more unbelieving than Babylon was, more idolatrous and pagan than Babylon was, which becomes a metaphor for unbelief later on in the Bible. That's where he was, literally. Or Joseph, a young man away from home, as he's responding to the advances of Potiphar's wife, and he says, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? He's not asking, how do I get away with it? He's saying, how can I do this? Not because somebody else told me this is the thing I ought to do or not do, but because I believe this is not the will of God. And I know it's not the will of God. Crisis forces us to reach for our faith, not somebody else's. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. There's a second thought, though. And that is that not only must we have our own faith in order to grow a strong faith, but as we mentioned this morning, faith comes by revelation. This isn't, you know, a step in the dark or a blind leap. That's the way a lot of people describe faith. That's not the biblical definition of faith. We read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So there is a rational, reasonable cause to believe, and it's rooted in God Himself. But it's revealed to us through His Word. So we have Romans 10:17. But notice the admonition there from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 19. And this is a common admonition, actually. First of all, notice in verse 5, he says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So notice what he pairs up. He's always pairing up a good conscience and genuine faith. So he says, remember who taught you, remember their example, but I want you to have a sincere faith and a good conscience. Those go together. You can't have one and not the other. But then when we look at verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Don't do what they did. Don't make shipwreck of the faith. So as he describes the devoted Christian, we have two descriptions here. First of all, it's a sincere faith. Keep the faith. Follow what is in harmony with the gospel. But secondly, he goes further and he says, have this good conscience. How do I maintain a good conscience and a sincere faith when I know in my heart, as we would say in our heart of hearts, I know in my heart, I know in my mind, reasonably, I've read the Scripture, I've read the Word of God, I know what God's will is. I know what God's purposes are because He's revealed. Not because I'm guessing, not because I'm, you know, reaching in the dark or I'm disoriented in some way. I know because it's revealed in Scripture. But this is His loving and gracious and righteous will for the kind of life that I ought to be leading. And then I decide I'm not going to lead that kind of life. That's rebellion. And now, I've made shipwreck of the faith, and there's no way I can have a sincere faith or a clear conscience, a clean, cleansed, pure conscience. There's no way. And once you get used to doing that, that develops into a pattern. It's a pattern of disobedience, but there's something in our mind and our heart that still bothers us. And so eventually, when you sin enough and you rebel enough, and you violate God's will enough, the human mind can be an intriguing thing. All at once, the Bible describes it as having your heart seared with a hot iron. Actually, I should be pointing here instead of here. Having your heart seared with a hot iron. or being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And now, what has happened is you have killed your conscience through the deception of sin. Do you see why, when we're talking about faith and growing a strong faith, keeping a clean, pure conscience in light of the will of God, in light of the revelation of God, in light of the things that we know that are true is so vital? And so he says, look, this act of believing is going to be described as holding faith and a good conscience. It indicates that it's not merely a matter of what you believe. I think a lot of us think that. I think we think when we talk about faith, okay, we're preaching about faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. What that means, and all it means, is being able to fill in the blank correctly. Listen, you can have that kind of understanding of things and still not have the kind of faith that grows into maturity and glorifies God. Because here, faith and keeping a good conscience are always paired up, and it indicates it's not merely what you believe, while that is necessary to believe the truth, but acting in a way that is consistent with what you believe. And we learn this from Jesus. When Paul talks about those who had led a corrupt life, and then he turns to Christians, he says, but you have not so learned Christ. What does that mean? What does he mean when he said, but you've not so learned Christ? Is it just a fill-in-the-blank test that he's talking about? No, he's saying because you've embraced who Jesus is, there is this transformation that should have happened, this change, this renewal, this restoration. You're a new creation. Ye have not so learned Christ. But then there's a third point I want you to consider. In order to grow a strong faith, it has to be our faith. We have to understand it comes by revelation from Scripture, from the will of God. But faith is the journey of an entire lifetime. I think many of you are familiar with the story of Abraham, so I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. And I could have preached a whole sermon on this point, but I'm not going to do it right now, so don't panic. But this is important for you to know. And the best metaphor that I've been able to find is that living by faith, while every moment matters, is not merely a snapshot, it's a journey. You're going to have some bad snapshots. But you do not want to allow those snapshots, those moments, those isolated moments to identify. Now, you can allow those to become who you are. And the Bible would describe us as either walking in the light or walking in darkness. It's interesting, it would use language like that, walking, which has to do with our manner of conduct. And you think about Abraham, and sometimes we assume, well, Abraham just always had this really strong faith and never made any mistakes, and it will not take you very long as you read through the Old Testament, especially throughout Genesis, and throughout Old Testament Scripture to find out Abraham made some pretty big mistakes, like trying to, for his hide's sake, for his skin's sake, give his wife to a man that she did not belong to. Twice, Abimelech one time and Pharaoh the other time. Very cowardly. And with Abimelech, and Pharaoh really, but with Abimelech, the Lord basically told Abimelech, Abimelech, you better give her back or you're a dead man. And he says, Lord, I did this in the integrity of my heart. And the Lord understood that. But you see this immaturity on Abraham's part, and he made some mistakes and sometimes gave in to voices from people that he shouldn't have been listening to. And sometimes he struggled with having a weak faith, but nonetheless, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapters 11 and 12 and find where he was called and justified by faith, as I referenced earlier. And he went not knowing where he was going. But he did this by faith because he believed in God and he believed in the Lord. Genesis 15:6 says that he believed in the promise of God, and that passage is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament, not to reference just one moment, but to reference the kind of faith that he had. And he continued to serve God. He was circumcised in Genesis chapter 17, but now turn to Romans chapter 4. When Romans chapter 4 is describing Abraham, it's not saying Abraham never made a mistake or had weak faith. It's saying his life as a whole, when we look at the whole of his life, and when we look at some of the great sacrifices he made and decisions he made, and who he became. He didn't start out there, but he became this kind of person. And having this kind of faith, we ought to emulate him. And he's the father of faith. And so in Romans 4, it speaks of the promise that was made to him and the fact that he believed that promise. Look there in verse 17, as is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God. Look at verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Let me ask you a question. Did he ever waver? He says, oh no. He never wavered. Did he ever waver? Well, even in Genesis chapter 15, prior to verse 6, which is the passage where he believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness, he was struggling. He was struggling. Why hasn't this promise already been fulfilled? And God actually, in that context, is reassuring him. Now, he came to a point where he didn't waver. He got to that place, but he didn't start out in that place. But by the time the portion of Abraham's life is being referenced here in Romans 4, he had arrived at the place where he wasn't wavering anymore. He had turned a corner. He had grown. And that's why in verse 20, listen to what it says. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. He had always been there, but he was there now. But then later on, in Genesis 22, you remember the story when God appears to him and you've waited and waited and waited and this miraculous thing happens and you have the child of promise and the redemption and salvation of mankind is hinged on the child of promise in Isaac. And God says, listen, I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah and offer your son. This is a different kind of Abraham than what we could point out at other times. And now, Abraham does not waver, and he does not hesitate, and he takes him with him. And of course, we know the story that he did not have to go through with offering his son, but God was testing his faith. But it's interesting, when the New Testament writers, whether you look at Hebrews 11, and go ahead and be turning your Bibles to James chapter 2, when the New Testament writers talk about this event, do you know they don't say he almost offered his son? Now, we know he didn't have to go through with the act, but all of the New Testament writers speak of it as though he did offer him. That he offered Isaac. And that this serves as a shadow of what Christ would do is, I think, the clear implication there in Hebrews chapter 11 and other passages. Why do they say that? Why do they describe it as though he actually offered Isaac if he didn't go through with it? Because as far as his faith and his mind and his conscience were concerned, he resolved that he would be willing to go through with this act in order to obey in faith. But even then, he still trusted God's promise to such a point that he believed God would raise him from the dead. Now, you talk about growth of faith. And James, when he speaks of the kind of faith that saves and the need for working faith, and we'll be pretty brief here, but James 2, look at verse 20, he says, but you, Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Not works of merit, by working faith. Now notice what he says. He says he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. See? Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected or matured. But I want you to notice before we end tonight, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, I want to notice something with you. In verse 21, what chapter in Genesis is that referencing? Well, we just mentioned it's Genesis 22. That's Genesis 22, the offering of Isaac. But come down with me to verse 23. What verse is he quoting from that he says was fulfilled in the act of Genesis 22? Well, that's Genesis 15:6. And so the statement that God made, that the scripture says that Abraham was counted righteous because he believed in the Lord, came to fruition in the life that he was living, even on Mount Moriah, when he's willing to offer his son. Do you see that? And so, faith is not a one-moment thing and we're done. Faith is the changing and the renewal of an entire life. Our life is an expression of our faith. Our moral decisions, what we believe about God, what we believe about Scripture, how we conduct ourselves, these are all expressions of faith. And so James is saying, look, that statement about him having faith in Genesis 15:6 was fulfilled. We see the fruition of it. We see the truth and reality of it in physical activity, even in Genesis 22. Faith is an act of an entire life. And then finally, faith is strengthened through testing. We mentioned that. Peter uses the idea of ore going through intense heated fire in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, or actually 6 through 9. And he says, when it comes out on the other side, it's more precious and valuable than it ever was before because all the undesirable elements have been done away through that fire. And he describes our faith in that way, that as we come through these fiery trials, it forces us to be refined and renewed. But as we close, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll conclude there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice Paul says something. He says, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look at verse 7. For we walk by what? We walk by faith and not by sight. If you desire a life without challenge, you desire a life without faith. But the beautiful thing is that we have this crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to us at His appearing. That's what Paul said. And because of that awareness, he fought that good fight, he finished the course, and he kept the faith. And eventually, the moment of the course being concluded came for Paul. And it will come for you. And it will come for me. But what we do between now and then is all that is in our control. And by God's grace, if we give our heart and our mind and our soul to Him and live in faith, then we can have full confidence that He will take care of everything else. If you're not a Christian, we invite you, become God's child now, as together we stand and we sing.